So Valerie read us that passage, the sheep and the goats. She only read half of it because the other half, it goes on. It says almost the same things again, except it's talking to the people who didn't do what the king said. And as a passage, it's really challenging. There's this great quote from Mark Twain, of all people, where he says, "It's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand. It's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me. It's the parts that I do understand." And at first reading, this passage seems terribly, terribly blunt. And if you took it out to somebody who wasn't from a theological background, who hadn't a faith experience, who hadn't read the rest of the Word of God, and you put this passage in front of them and you said, "What does it mean?" They would say, "Well, it's really straightforward what it means. It's a story about judgment, and it's a story about how whoever's telling this story says that judgment is going to happen based on how you treat people who are hungry, homeless, thirsty, or hungry." It's blunt. It's so blunt, you can't read it any other way, surely. And that puts a massive challenge to us as we try and understand the passage in the context of the rest of the Word of God. So what I thought I'd do today is to look at three challenges that I have when I really try and understand what this passage is telling me. All my challenges start, "But," because that's what it makes me want to say when I read it. So my first challenge reading the passage is this: "But what about being saved by faith?" The passage is really clear. It says, the bit that Valerie didn't read, the people will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick in prison and did not help you?" And he says, he will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now you and I know that fundamental to our understanding of how God has intervened in our lives is that we are saved by faith. That all of our good works are as nothing to Him. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. We know that. So what's this passage about? One of my really vivid memories of being at the youth group here was in the little semi that used to be next door, and I was trying to remember the number of it. Can anybody? It was 104? Anybody? Somebody? Oh, man. I just feel old now. So anyway, there was this little semi-detached house next door to the church where we had youth group stuff. And I remember really vividly a big debate that we had on the book of James, and particularly the issue about works. You know, James says, "Your faith without works is dead." And the thing I most vividly remember about that debate is that I lost. And I was arguing the side of saying that you required works in order to show that your faith is real. And I really think, as I look back on that debate, or on lots of our struggling with this question of what does it mean that we're saved by faith alone, that sometimes we turn it into a non-question because we create a parody of what it really means to be saved by faith. I don't think the doctrine of salvation by faith is a doctrine which says that it's possible to hold certain truths in your head or certain beliefs in your heart without those having any impact on your behavior or the rest of your life, and that going through those kind of mental gymnastics will make a meaningful difference to to a God who really sees our true motives and hearts. The doctrine of salvation by faith pushes us to realize how much we are loved. That no matter how hard we work, we couldn't earn God's love or favor, but instead it is freely given to us. And so the question this passage poses to us isn't, can I get away with doing nothing if I really believe in my head that I'm saved by faith? But the challenge this passage puts to us is it possible for us to have fully understood the love that God has for us, shown through His Son Jesus, to really accept that, to live daily in the knowledge of how much He loves us, and the faith of understanding of what He has done for us, and not want to show that to people around us? Is that possible? As we look at how we respond to a world full of poverty, I think our challenge is to ask God to help us know even more how He loves us. And through faith in that, and in reflecting on what Jesus did on the cross, that inspires a love in us that is seen in actions to others. That's easy to say, but hard to live. And my experience is that it's a little bit circular. That as we show others love, as we put into practice looking after others, it teaches me more about how God loves me. And through that reinforces and helps my understanding of my faith. So, challenge one of this passage. But what about being saved by faith? Challenge two. But what about preaching the gospel? Again, the passage on its own is really clear. The thing that you'll be judged on at the end of time when Jesus sits in judgment is giving food to the hungry, water to the thirsty, clothing those who need clothes, inviting in those who are sick, looking after those who are in prison. That's what it says. It's worth noting that one interpretation of this passage, which explains why it's not specific about preaching the gospel, is that the passage that Jesus was speaking the passage to people to tell them to look after their brothers and sisters in the church. That the passage is about how we should treat other Christians, not a passage about how we treat the rest of society. That's not my interpretation of the passage, and I'll explain why, but if you want to come up and chat about that at the end, you'd be very welcome to. Because the passage is really clear that the picture is Jesus standing with all nations in front of him. And so when he says, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine," he's clearly addressing the whole of society in front of him, not just those people who are in the church. And he's calling out, as he talks of the brothers of mine, the image of God imprinted on every person in this world. And is saying that whatever you did for them, you did for me. So I believe that this passage is a mandate that caring for people who are poor is something that the church must do. Just as the church must proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in words. I want to tell you a story. A couple of years ago, I visited Uganda, just around the same area that you saw that video clip. And the way that Tear Fund works through local churches is to help churches think about how to engage in the community around them. And in that community, we've helped them work through some Bible studies on the parable of the Good Samaritan and the parable of the talents. And the church had I got very exercised by those bits of the Word of God and the challenge to look after your neighbor and the challenge to use the resources that they had. And so they had invited the community in and said, look, we've been reading our Bibles, and it says that we should be caring for people in the community who are poor, poorer than us, because the church is very poor, and we should be using the resources that we have to help each other. So can we work with you to work out how to do this? And it became really transformational. I'll tell you another story about that later. But the thing that I was really curious about was, and I asked this to the group of people who were gathered there, was, look, back in Belfast, where I'm from, if the church invited you in to look at the Bible, nobody would come because they would think that the church was just trying to convert you and that they weren't interested in anything else about you. But is that different here in Africa, in a very rural village? What did you think when the church invited you in? And it was done by translation, so there was a lot of kind of chat and a few titters, and people spoke. And this man spoke up and said, yes, we were very concerned that the church was going to try and convert us. And this other little man stood up and chipped in, this really like formal man in a suit. It was a Pentecostal church, and he stood up and he said, through the translator, yes, I belong to the Anglican church down the road, and so I was particularly concerned that they were going to try and convert me. But people said, we thought the church was just trying to convert us, but then we realized that the church really cared about us. And because of that, the church has massively grown, because people have been drawn in and have had conversion experiences because of the love shown to them. In 2001, there was a big gathering of evangelical leaders from around the world trying to wrestle with this problem about how do we bring together proclaiming the gospel and demonstrating the gospel. And they released something called the Micah Declaration, which is much better words than I could ever claim, so I'm going to read it to you, where they talk about something called integral mission. And here's the words from the Micah Declaration. Integral mission, or holistic transformation, is the proclamation and the demonstration of the gospel. It is not simply that evangelism and social involvement are to be done alongside each other. Rather, in integral mission, our proclamation has social consequences as we call people to love and repentance in all areas of life. And our social involvement has evangelistic consequences as we bear witness to the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. If we ignore the world, we betray the Word of God, which sends us out to serve the world. If we ignore the Word of God, we have nothing to bring to the world. Justice and justification by faith, worship and political action, the spiritual and the material, personal change and structural change belong together. As in the life of Jesus, being, doing, and saying are at the heart of our task of mission. I really believe that's true. That our mandate as a church is to speak and to be and to work out how to do those things in the right way at the right time. In my world, in Tier Fund, this presents really significant challenges to reflect on. Consider the dynamics of a daily food distribution in a refugee camp, where even the most marginal hint to people desperate to feed their families that you would like them to think one way or another would surely poison any real gospel ability to share a message. And our bias is that the gospel is best shared through a local church in its community, reaching out to people around it in proclamation and demonstration of the gospel. We proclaim the kingdom of Jesus come, and that is more than an escape route to heaven when we die. It is that we as a church demonstrate what it looks like when Jesus is king to the people around us and make it a reality in the communities we serve. So, three challenges. First one, salvation by faith. Second one, what about preaching the gospel? And then lastly, the last challenge is just, but how? It's really tempting to think that it was easier for Jesus to tell this story in a world before we had television and global news. When the king says, when the people say, when did we see you? And the king says, whatever you did for the least of these. At least in Jesus' world, if you saw somebody who was in poverty, if you saw them, the likelihood was they were part of your community. They were right there. There was something that you could do about it. But in a world where pictures are beamed into our living rooms from everywhere, a world where every week another letter lands on your doorstep telling you about a crisis somewhere, in a world where every month at church the preacher stands up and asks you to think about people living in poverty, how can we put this into practice? Short of us all moving to a slum in Africa, which might be the right thing for some, how do we do what this says? How do we feed and clothe and help those in prison? What do we do? And just because I haven't had tear fund in my job title, it doesn't mean that I've got this stuff. I was sitting typing this sermon in a cafe with a latte and a 15, thinking, well, who am I to tell these people about how they can really respond to what's in this passage? A good friend of mine, when he started with Tear Fund, he was traveling around the world. And one of the partners that we work with challenged him and said, Matthew, do you really care about helping people who live in poverty? And Matthew said, of course I do, of course I do. And our partner said to him, well, can you name one? Can you name one? And that's a helpful challenge for me. Can I name a person who's living in poverty? Can I name one of the 60 mums whose children have died from simple, treatable diarrhea while I've been preaching? Or can I name one of the 1.5 billion people who don't have a place to go to the toilet in the world without the fear that it then pollutes their and their family's drinking water? Or can I name one of the young people in Belfast trapped in a cycle of paramilitary violence? Or can I name one of the nice ladies at the bottom of Main Street who sell the big issue? I get the privilege in my job that I can name a few of those people. A few of those people from around the world. And the privilege that hopefully through what I do, I can help connect people in this church and around the world to those living in poverty. One of the responses that we as a church can make is to think about how we live our lives in the awareness and knowledge of people around the world who are struggling in poverty, and to think about how we make an impact on that in the best way possible. I told you I'd tell you one more story from that community where the church had been doing Bible studies, and it had had a massive heart change on the people in the community. And at one of those meetings where people were together, this lovely lady in this brilliantly vibrant African dress stood up and introduced herself as Grace. And she said, I went away from those Bible studies that the church did, and I went home to my husband, and I said, we have a ball of wool that has been handed down from my mother, and we should sell that ball of wool and do something with it. So we sold the ball of wool, and we bought some seedlings. And I grew those seedlings, and was able to sell them at a profit, and I then used that money to buy some goats. And we bred those goats, and we sold the goats at a profit, and I now have a bull, and you can come to my house and see my bull. And we did the next day. But my dream, said Grace, is to sell the bull in order that I can afford a brick house for my family. The really challenging thing for me about Grace's story is that she was doing all of that with her own resources. And because she was doing it with her own resources, it meant that it was going to last even when we stopped funding the work that was happening there. Because we were just funding some facilitation to help people get thinking and help them engage in the issues that they had. If we're to get people out of poverty, it requires the church to be transforming the hearts and minds of people in the community around it, around the world. And I would love you to think about how you could partner or how you could go on a journey with poor people around the world to help to get to know their name. So this is my idea. So let me grab. That's it. So we have produced some little prayer journals written by a pastor from that village, pastor that I met when I was out in Africa, which is a 30-day prayer journal to help think about issues of poverty, to introduce you to some people who live in poverty so that you can know their names. And if you're looking for something that's a bit of a kickstart to your prayer life, your devotional life, to help you to pray for 30 days, this is a really helpful little prayer journal to help you to do that. I really recommend it. But I'm not giving it away to you for free. No, not for free. On your seat, you've got some little leaflets. And we'd love to stay in touch with you and tell you a bit about what Tearfund does. And so if you'd like one of these journals, I really recommend them. But if you would fill in that little form on your seat and hand it to Valerie or I, who'll be standing out at the Tearfund desk at the back, then we'll give you a prayer journal. And if you're thinking, well, I really want to think about how I could get to know people who are living in poverty, then either by doing this prayer journal or by thinking about giving, we at Tearfund will do our best to connect you with a community around the world and provide you with videos and other links to that community so that you can really relate to real people who are living in poverty and work out how to travel with them. So prayer journals, please fill in one of those forms and give them to Valerie on the way out. Because I really want to try and help this church and churches around the UK to engage in that question of, but how do we live in a world where billions of people don't have clean water or somewhere safe to go to the toilet? So I hope at this significant moment in the church's journey that the picture of the church as a blessing bringing transformation to the community around it is an encouragement to you in all the things that you're doing and all the things that you'll be able to do even more of as your building is transformed around you. My prayer for you is that you continue to take risks on people like me, allow them to stumble and be a bit rubbish because that's how they'll grow, and that you'll continue to be a shining beacon showing the full gospel of Jesus in word and deed to the community here in Bangor and around the world.